Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Colossians. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there was no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. But Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful.
It's so great to be back here. I can't believe it's actually been, I preached last summer and I realize it's been a year since just so much has flown by, going away to school, having our first child together. It's been an amazing year. And I'm starting my internships now at various churches. I'm beginning to work at Gateway Church of Christ in New Jersey. And I have to tell you, I get embarrassed hearing myself gush about this congregation and this community. So it's such a privilege to be here and to be able to serve you all in this capacity. For those visiting, I'm not the usual preacher. I'm also in seminary, and as Tina Fey says, graduate students are the worst. So sorry for that. But hopefully the Holy Spirit will encourage you and send you forth into the week feeling charged up for the Lord. So at first glance today, this scripture, doesn't it seem like we should just all run away, right? This stuff is all bad. There's something fundamentally wrong with the world that we see. We all need to focus on things that are above. It's as though it's some kind of philosophy that believes there's something fundamentally wrong with the physical world. We need to focus on those lofty ideals, those higher forms, right? It has that feel to it. It also has that feel of absolute religiosity, this sort of asceticism, right? Don't even have passion, Paul actually says in one of the things he lists. But certainly, he's exhorting us to be incredibly passionate about our faith. So that can't quite be it. To think about it, the passage that way, it's sort of a natural thing when you just read it very quickly, especially out of context, is to fundamentally misunderstand something about Paul, to understand something about his Jewish worldview, and therefore to misunderstand something about our own heritage. The biblical picture of the world consistently affirms that the creation is good. We take it for granted because we have so many mechanistic explanations now that have been gifted to us by science, that sometimes I think the world we see loses its wonder. But think about how it would have looked to put a seed into the ground and realize that with the right conditions, it would blossom, it would grow, it would bring forth fruit that would nourish and sustain human life. We have such ready access to supermarkets, all those things. We take that for granted, but it's actually an amazing thing that the world God created is throbbing with life, has the ability to give forth good things. And that wonder is never lost in the writers of Scripture. Even in a book like Proverbs, which really is filled with all kinds of practical, day-to-day advice. They say things about wisdom like this: the Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. One of the ideas pervasive through Proverbs and the wisdom literature generally is the relationship between order and chaos. The idea is pretty simple. If God could bring order, create all that we see out of chaos, out of nothingness, then God's wisdom can also order the interior life of the human being. Within the biblical picture, there's actually not anything fundamentally wrong with the creation. The problem is something else. The problem is that human beings, because God created us free in his love, have chosen to fail to reflect his image. We choose again and again to disobey him, to turn away, to seek out our own ways. And in doing so, we build communities that also do the same thing. And this whole process of brokenness, of disobedience, picks up this cumulative weight. It seems to transcend the sum of the parts, and it's just brokenness, and we distort his creation. It's sin. Sin is the problem. Throughout Genesis, that's the constant problem. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You have to be aware of it, be on guard against it. The other big problem that the scriptures lay out, what's wrong with our world, is death. This is a far more fascinating thing to identify as a problem. We take it for granted because we're steeped in the scriptures. We grow up in this view of the world. But think about that. It grows slowly over time in the scriptures. There's not even one voice that comes out and says it. It's this hope that grows out of this experience of God's steadfast love that people begin to say, no, 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 if he's the creator of life, if he's this faithful to us, then death cannot be the final answer. And it comes to be something that is a problem, somehow mysteriously linked to human freedom and sin. It's hard to systematize, but that's the language of the scripture. That's what it says about God's world. The problems in the biblical picture are sin and death. And I take the time to flesh out this worldview before we move forward because it's important to realize that anytime you're dealing with ethics, not even just within the Bible, anytime you're dealing with behavior, the day-to-day things, even if you're not consciously aware of it, behavior flows out of our story of the world. Typically, we answer two questions. Where's the world headed, right? What's its story? What's its purpose? And where are we or who are we in that story? And that's true of the scriptures. And that's true of Paul as he sets down. And as he addresses the community, what we'll see is that he's operating fully within that Jewish worldview. But something has happened. Something has radically changed it and reshaped his understanding of the world's story. And it's been reshaped around Christ, particularly his resurrection. And that's what he's exhorting the community of Christians to understand. Thinking about these categories, you know, it's not something we really talk about a whole lot, if you think about it, order and chaos. It started making me think about how do order and chaos or similar concepts like that function in our own time. And it's interesting to think some of the narratives that are really popular in our culture right now that explain the world. One of them believes that chaos is actually fundamental to the world. Philosophical naturalism is something that goes beyond a simple empiricism or some sort of materialism that just focuses on what's measurable and quantifiable, the physical stuff of the world, because it's practically useful for gaining information about it. It goes one step beyond that and actually says, no, that's all there is. All there is the physical stuff of the world. All that we see, maybe it's a beautiful accident, but it's most certainly an accident. It's the result of dynamics and motion, to reference Allison's thinking about dynamism, right? That everything we see sort of happened from these collisions of matter, these explosions, and it's not guided by any mind or will. And so eventually it's going to lose that momentum, and it's going to wind down, and it's just going to stop. And the sun will go out, and everything we've done, this sermon, none of it will mean a thing. And this is incredibly popular. It's in entertainment, it's in TV shows, it's in all kinds of things. Keep your eyes open for it. You'll see that it's a narrative that has incredible purchase in our culture. We also have chaos in our communities. When we lose the categories of sin in our thinking and our day-to-day language, of missing the mark, we start to think that those things aren't problems, but they're just practical life. That's life with human beings, right? And so we find ourselves trapped in these environments where we believe that competition, not collaboration, is the real source of innovation. And so we're constantly finding creative ways to pit ourselves against each other, right? So that we can make good things, so that we can generate good things. And we lose the ability to imagine collaboration, right? Another thing is death. This is a really difficult one, and I don't speak this with cynicism or apathy. But when death stops functioning as a problem in your worldview, then violence becomes something essential. Violence becomes something necessary to leverage order in a society. And we fundamentally find ourselves incapable of finding ways to imagine social order without the presence of violence or military might. It's one of the ways in which human beings are trapped. And within these environments, if you think about it, I know you've felt this in your working environments, or I assume you have, because I know I've felt it plenty of times when I had jobs. In those environments, where those things are naturalized and normalized, self-interest starts to look like wisdom, doesn't it? The one who's really experienced, the one who really knows his or her stuff, they're the person who knows to keep their eye out for themselves and protect themselves. We even make entertainment out of chaos. Now, I don't mean to generalize. I know not all reality TV shows are the same. But I couldn't help but think about reality TV shows as I thought about this. Okay? Because so many of them are basically just chaotic families or chaotic snapshots of community that are sort of have a ton of money thrown at them that sort of loosely holds them together. And we see spitting, hair pulling, enmity. And these shows are designed, I think, to actually make you feel better about yourself while watching these people be exploited. There's something about it that dangles that carrot in front of you and says, you know what, look at the chaos out there and feel better about ignoring the chaos that's in here. At least you're not them. And if these sentiments get deeply internalized, if people start to absorb this stuff and think that everything is meaningless, everything is purposeless, your behavior starts to become that way too, because that's the story you live in. And so you narcoticize yourself, right? You start shopping, eating, entertainment, drugs, sex, maximizing pleasure. These things become natural because you're wrapped up in something that has no point, no purpose. And Paul wants, I think, at least the way I hear it speaking to us today through the Colossians, to realize that that stuff is pain management and chaos management if you're participating in a narrative of chaos. And the Christians, the Colossians that he's speaking to and us through them, we don't participate in that narrative. In our passage, Paul doesn't see them as natural or normal things at all. He identifies things like fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, along with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language as things that have staked their claims on human hearts caught up in those narratives of chaos. If you think about order and chaos also in Paul's time, it's an interesting thing to think about. Because in Paul's time, Rome upholds itself as the divine ordering principle. Okay? The divine Caesar is the force in the world that brings order to an otherwise chaotic community. Seeing these pictures here, it's actually really interesting. Up here is from the Portico of Nations at Aphroditus. Each one of these represents a nation. The nation name is written underneath it, and they're showed as being conquered people, showed in a disparaging light. You can see in this picture here from the Ark of Titus, this is much later, but it was a good picture for showing what I wanted to show. You have people carrying things out. You see, it's the temple being looted, but you see the menorah there? Rome would leave the ethnic markers in these visual images that they would leave throughout their empire, so that they would always remind people that they were allowed to exist. They had their role, their place in community, simply out of Rome's benevolence. You could be a Jew, sure. You could worship your God, but you needed to leave a light burning in the temple for Caesar, because you needed to know that you're only able to worship the God you think is the true God because the divine Caesar allows you to. You can be a Roman citizen. You can have a certain degree of freedom, okay, but you need to come and you need to offer up offerings at the imperial cult. You need to participate in the imperial cult. You need to show that you're willing to worship Caesar, because that's where order comes from. Paul, as he's writing this, says that the Colossians are actually in an entirely different world. He says that they're living in a community that has been renewed. So there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ, the Messiah, is all in all. These people who used to be pagans, most of them were Gentiles, so they weren't even a part of the Jewish community. Their lives were defined by so many of those things we listed off earlier as we looked at those vices before. But he says, now you're actually God's chosen ones. That they're to clothe themselves with an entirely new self. It's actually neos anthropos in Greek, new human, new man. What he's describing is nothing short of new creation. Because he says, even though Rome likes to depict themselves as the emperor holding a globe, that's what's there in that emperor's left hand, right? They like to say that they're the goal of the world. Paul says, no. God is still the one bringing order to the universe. And he's done something in Christ. Because for Paul, it's not about philosophies at all. He can philosophize with the best, sure. But it's about a person. And that's hard for us to get to. It's not even about religion. Religion is something that flows out of it, sure. I love the rhythm of coming to church all the time and what that does for my life. But it's never fundamentally about a new sort of religion. It's about a person. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that somehow Paul believes he's the centerpiece of creation. You might recall it from the Colossians hymn that Larry used in our call to worship today. That could be a sermon all in itself. But what's most important right now for our purposes is to realize what he says, that everything was created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is somehow, for Paul, God entering into our broken systems, our brokenness, our sin, our pain. God taking it on to himself and doing something new in his world. And as such, it reveals the truth about God's world, God's heart, God's will, where we're going, where the world is headed. And because Jesus is also human, it reveals something about what a human being should look like in that new world. Colossians 2:2-3 reads, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, there is a new creation. And actually, the definite article there blunts the force of that. Because there is no indefinite article in Greek. And the absence of an indefinite article is different than the presence of an indefinite article. So it actually reads far more exclamatory. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. See, this is wisdom language, new creation language. Paul believes that what God has done in Jesus Christ, and particularly through the resurrection, has fundamentally changed the world. God's creative wisdom, that same wisdom that hovered over the waters, the Spirit hovering over the waters and creating the world, has done something new in Christ. And so the world has a new capacity within it, right? Human beings have a new capacity within it. I've got the picture of the seed there. Because it's as though, the more I reflect on it, I think Paul really thinks the same way that the created world, which was made to give life, responds to a seed. It also responded to the resurrection in the same way. Don't take that for granted. We live in a world where somehow resurrection has burst through. Resurrection has broken in. You see, because I brought up all that stuff about Rome to help give a context of the language that Paul's using. But Jesus didn't just come to confront Rome. Rome was just an example of a system, just like I talked about communities at the beginning, a human system, a human configuration that didn't see sin as a problem and didn't accept the biblical sort of worldview, the language used in the inspired word of God to describe world and name reality. They had a different idea of how reality worked. And they didn't see death as a problem. They saw it as natural and, in fact, saw it as the ultimate answer. This is where order comes from. Violence, death, and we know how to wield it best of all. That's what the whole image of the cross functioned as. Crucifixion was a way of constantly declaring, echoing, pulsing out divine Caesar's control. And when Paul, I think Paul sees Jesus as he goes into that world, as he goes to the cross, he's not only confronting a political configuration, but he's confronting the sin and the death that is behind those things, that are those problems that the long story of Israel had claimed were the problems with the world, right? And he goes into it. And Paul, this is a wonderful use of irony. Read this here. This is Colossians 2, 12 through 15. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. Erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. The language he uses there in verse 15 seems to be a direct allusion to the language used to describe Rome's victory celebrations when they would conquer a nation. They would celebrate with a long parade, where they would parade through the city, carrying their captives and bringing them forward. And at the end of it, it would be the climax of the celebration would be the execution of the leader of the armies that opposed them. It was a celebration of their violence and their power. And Paul, using that irony, says that just when they thought they were publicly portraying their victory, their power once more, Jesus overcame it. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering not just one political configuration, but death itself. Reconciling us to God from our sin, bringing us into relationship with him once more. And of course, this is done through resurrection. That's what Paul is trying to get the Colossians to realize, is what resurrection means for their lives. Because he says, when you were baptized, when we were baptized into Christ, not only did we join him in death, did we die to our sins, did we have full forgiveness for our sins, and were we reconciled to God, but we were also given the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit. Romans 6 says that you are dead to sin, but alive to God. You're actually raised to a new life with new capacities, energized by God's own self somehow mysteriously at work within you to live like the new human, the new self. And so we know that. We remember that. And Paul, it's amazing how much he reminds us to remember our baptism. Just remember it. Think about how differently you felt when you came out of those waters. I remembered thinking myself it was just going to be symbolic, just a ritual. But I came out and I saw the world differently. And that's no small thing. That's God's own self at work in your life. And now that Spirit, which is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, promises you that your life is not defined by chaos, is not defined by death, is not ultimately defined by any suffering you experience or your continued struggles with sin, but it is eternal life, life with God, a life unto God that goes on for the ages. That is what's true about our lives, not chaos. And that's the story that he wants the Colossians and us too to live into. See, because what Paul says is that mysterious gift of the Spirit, we are completely united with Christ. And so we have a share in Christ's fullness. It's the more time I spend with Paul, the harder and harder it is to believe the things he says. He actually says that we're united with Christ, and so just as the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, as we are the body that grows up into the head, because Christ is the head of the church, that somehow we have that fullness too. Because you can't have the living God somehow mysteriously inside of you and not have fullness. You can't be a co-heir with Christ, inheriting the life of the age to come, and not have fullness and at least the promise of being made complete. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 states this so powerfully. He says, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You are already somehow seated at the right hand of God with Christ. That's nuts. Really. But think about it. The Spirit is constantly described as that first installment that guarantees that Christ will complete what he has started in us. You will ultimately be at the right hand of God with Jesus, and it's so assured that somehow now it's true of your life. All the small narratives of chaos that come in and compete with us and try to get us to live small lives driven into practicality where we naturalize sin and we naturalize death and we say, yes, this is what's right, must be right because this is what works. Paul says Jesus has overcome those. He has been exalted above those small narratives. Not just Rome, but every single narrative that comes into our lives and tries to compete for the opportunity to tell us who we are, what kind of people we should be, what kind of lives we should live. Jesus has overcome those. Jesus has overcome the world. Notice the exaltation language is our up language. I really think that's part of what Paul is talking about as he says, seek the things that are above. Yes, there's an aspect in which it's a figurative way of talking about heaven, the realm where God is. But more so, it's also the fact that it's the upward calling of Christ, which is literally what he says in Philippians 3. Christ has overcome the world, so have we. So don't continue to call yourself by the names you used to use for yourself, whatever narrative you were living in before Jesus Christ saved you. Before you came into the church, this is our story now. And Paul says it's so incredible that actually the same way that God's plan for his creation was revealed in Christ, it's now revealed in the church. As we come together and love one another, choose to commit to believing that because Jesus reconciled us to God, that reconciliation is something that's close to God's heart. And so now we commit, despite how different we are, despite the different backgrounds we may come from, to living in harmony with one another, forgiving one another, reconciling ourselves to one another, and becoming a community that focuses and seeks that life with Christ, that new resurrection life. People see that, and that actually proclaims more than this sermon does, the truth about God's world, where it's really headed, what God's plan really is for his people and for his creation. And that's why I think Paul says it so. That's why I think Paul says that this greed is something more than just greed; it's idolatry. Because when we fall back into those patterns of trying to separate ourselves off from one another and grasp material things for ourselves or things to make our lives better, to protect ourselves, acting out of that self-interest, we're actually saying that something that's fundamentally untrue about the world is true about it. We're living as though the resurrection hasn't happened. We're living as though we don't have the promise of fullness. We're living as though we don't have the inheritance that God has promised us in Jesus. And when we do live this way, when we commit to this, just this simple act of trying to live in community with one another and truly forgive one another, love one another, we tell the truth about God's plan. And that's what I think Paul's really talking about in this passage, is he talks about not lying. Yes, he means tell the truth verbally too. I don't mean to say he doesn't mean that. But I think it's more than that. It's about embodying the true story about the world, what God has done in Christ, by the way that we love and live with one another. To borrow a phrase from one of my favorite biblical scholars, I just love the way he put it. He said that Paul wants us to know that salvation has not only come to us, but it's to come to the world through us. Look, sometimes in my cynical moments, I think God could have done it differently because I don't do a good job, right? But God is fundamentally committed to affirming his creation, which includes us. And he comes through Christ to gather us into his plan, to give us a role of participating in bringing his message of reconciliation to the world and actually drawing others into this life, this eternal life, right? Now, if I just leave it here, it kind of sounds like this new creation language, the Spirit, the capacity for new life, you know. It might sound like I have this sort of idea that everything's just going to progress and progress and progress and the church is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until all things are fixed. I don't see it that way. We will continue to live in communities that arrange themselves in sinfulness and with death as an answer instead of a problem. Because God doesn't override human wills. He doesn't override our free will. And so there will be a radical intervention of Jesus. It's going to take nothing short but the return of our Messiah, of our King, to finally set things right. And that's what this wrath language is in the passage. I think wrath is something that's hard for people to talk about these days. We're such a postmodern culture that anything that seems so absolutely right as to involve wrath is seen as a problem and something that you ought to be suspicious of because it's probably a power claim and all that kind of stuff. But I think if you notice in this passage, Paul actually says that wrath is one of the things human beings who are in Christ are not to have as part of their life. So God's wrath is different than human wrath, even though it's the same exact word in the Greek. Martin Luther King used to say that justice is really just love in calculation. And I think that what Paul's talking about with God's wrath is white, hot, narrowly focused, calculated love. If God is truly a loving God, then he cannot remain in apathy when he sees human beings tearing one another apart, when he sees racism in our streets, when he sees people crushed under systems that are arranged fundamentally against him. He cannot see that and not have wrath and be a loving God. And I think that's what Paul is really getting at here. And yet, Paul is able to end the passage saying that we will let peace, the peace of the Messiah, the peace of Christ, rule in our hearts. We have complete peace, nothing to do but be thankful. How can he say that? He says it because right at the beginning of our passage, when Jesus returns, when that day of judgment comes, when God finally shows up to set things right, we know that we will look like Christ. We will be like Christ because he is the one in whom our deepest, fullest, truest lives, selves exist, right? 1 John says it beautifully. It says that he almost paints the picture in the letter of looking up and seeing Jesus and then suddenly looking at your hands and thinking, oh God, I look like him. So we have complete peace. We know that we don't need to participate or present ourselves in narratives of chaos. So this week, as we go forward, let's pray together now that we can really think more fully about living into this story, realizing that the world is it's not arranged in the small narratives that constantly get beat down on us in media, in the television, and in the news. As we see suffering, we take it seriously. We want to respond to it. We find creative ways to respond to it. But we don't become cynical or bitter because we know that that suffering does not have the final word. It will ultimately lead toward harmony and love and fullness. And knowing that the little things we do week by week really matter. When we're embodying that story of reconciliation, when we're forgiving people, when we're being proactive about trying to love the people in our lives, even if it's not in the church, if it's just your neighbor, that actually has implications that resonate throughout God's creation and proclaim the truth about who God is and what our life with him will be like in the age to come. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, that the sickness we experience is not the final word on our lives. Thank you, God, that the natural death that we face is not the final word on our lives. Thank you, God, that the violence we see in our streets, that the racism we see in the streets is not the final word on our lives and on your creation. Thank you, God, that having material gains and trying to achieve some sort of elitism in our culture is not the true story and goal of our lives. Thank you, God, that the wars that we see on the television do not have the final word in this creation. Lord, help us every day to look to the resurrection, to know that that power that raised Jesus from the dead is somehow at work and present in us. And help us to be energized to love one another in this community and participate in revealing your glory to the world around us. Help us, Lord, each week as we go away from this community to realize that if it's true that we're all knit together in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we're never really away from each other, even when we're divided by space, to remember one another in prayer as we go about our work, and to be able to bring back our fears and our anxieties honestly with one another so that we can really, as your scripture says, bear with one another in our griefs. Lord, help this community to continue to be ever more transparent with each other as we try to find ways to share not superficial unity, but true, deep, meaningful unity that brings pleasure to you and glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Please stand for a brief benediction. Bring it from another place in Scripture. It actually comes to us from 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21, which is very similar, even if it uses different language. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human or worldly point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human or worldly point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for the Messiah. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.